Very good to see you all here this morning. It's good to see the Azell family back with us for this morning. We want you to know that we appreciate you, and we certainly do miss you here, and it's good to see you every chance we get. If there are any other visitors in the audience this morning, we'd also like you to know that you're honored guests, and we certainly appreciate your appearance here with us this morning. And if you have any questions about what we've done or what we're going to talk about, you'd be a friend to ask us, and we'd certainly be willing and want to discuss those things with you and study them further and hope and pray that what we do and what we say and what we teach, what we believe is in accordance with God's word. It is that our responsibility in order to do so. He has been very plain and clear on what he would have for us to do, how he would have for us to live, and we need to do our best to live by that. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 13, we'll begin there in a few seconds. Have you ever gone out into the world, and I'm asking this knowing that most of us have, and seen someone that either looks different, weird, or perhaps crazy, or they've acted in some way that elicits that thought or said something that was just off, and you think this guy is just not all there? Certainly there are individuals that are that way. Maybe it is that people have looked at you that way for something you've said or done, and hopefully the reason they look at you that way or say something like that is not because you are crazy, but because you're doing what you need to do to live a life that is pleasing to God. I suggest to you that the Apostle Paul had people look at him like that several times during his ministry on this earth, and we see a few examples there, certainly there in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. But just before, we'll note a couple in Acts, the 17th chapter, when he is discussing God, the unknown God, to those men of Athens, and they see all those altars prescribed to some gods and then one to the unknown God. And so he proclaims this God to them. At the end, he started discussing about the resurrection, and he says that there is going to be a resurrection. There is going to be bringing back to life of those individuals who have gone on before. And in verse 32 of Acts 17, we see the reaction of others. It says that some mocked him. Now others said they would hear him again on the matter, but some mocked him. And the reason for that is because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't think that was logical. They might have thought he was crazy to say so. Someone were to walk up to you today and tell you that you are going to be raised from the dead when you die, and it's going to happen, and you have no recollection of what the Lord has said in the concept seen in the Bible, you would think that was crazy as well. Those individuals that claim that they have miraculous powers, that they are apostles here in the 21st century, they would claim they have the power to raise someone from the dead. Now, they would never be able to display that power. They would probably ask you, kill yourself and I'll raise you from the dead. And that's how you get that standstill there. And certainly that power does not reside in their person. But it does in God's. And Paul understood this. Paul believed this. He recognized the significance of the resurrection. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, that without a resurrection there is no hope. And he believed it to the point that he would go and tell people, God is going to raise people from the dead at the end of times. And those individuals looked at him as if he was a crazy person. In Acts, the 26th chapter, he's standing before King Agrippa and he's giving him the account of his conversion. Now we just think back to Acts chapter 9 and what was involved in that. The Apostle Paul, one who is persecuting the church, believed he was doing right, and he believed Jesus was a hypocrite, one who was not who he said he was. He was not the Messiah, and he was saying he was indeed the Son of God. And as he goes along that road to Damascus, something miraculous happens. And when speaking of miracles, those are things that are outside of nature. So they're things that are hard to process in our minds. And though that's why it displays the power of God, that's why it displays his truth about his character and about his existence. And he displays this or talks about this conversion in Acts the 26th chapter to Agrippa. In verse 24, it says that now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Of course, Paul said that he's talking about the truth and he has reason within his person. These things happened to him. God is able and capable of doing these things. I'm not crazy, as Festus was telling him. You're beside yourself. You ever hear that phrase? We recognize what it means. Basically, that there's something wrong with you. There's something not all there in your head. Paul went about his life living for God and preaching the gospel, which others saw as crazy. And we see there in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 13, why this life that he lived would elicit such remarks. Verse 13, it says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. We are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. When Christ loved us so much, he came to this earth and he gave up his life, and he died a cruel, painful death he did not deserve. That should compel us to do whatever it is necessary to please him. Do whatever it is necessary to show our love for God. He so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. And we should love him to the same degree that we are willing to do anything in order to keep his will, to love him, and to please him. And that causes us to look crazy to the world. You think about all of the portrayals in movies and in TV shows about these radical Christians. They're demonized. They're looked at as crazy individuals. And one movie comes to mind, The Mist. It's a Stephen King novel, and there's a bunch of aliens come, but there's this antagonist in the story that's wreaking havoc on everyone. And she's a radical Christian. Now, what she does is not according to the gospel, so yeah, she may be crazy. But this is how the world views us if we are doing what we need to do. If we are so zealous and crazy about God, we are beside ourselves for him, that we're going to do things and we're going to say things and teach things and abstain from things in a manner that is going to look crazy to the world. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 18, it gives us an explanation for this. When Paul is talking about the message of the cross, he says it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's foolishness. Think about what is composed in the gospel, the message of the cross. God's Son came down, he died, he was buried, he rose on the third day, and he ascended to heaven, and he's reigning there. If you have no concept, if you just don't want to believe in God, if you think those miraculous things cannot happen, that's going to sound crazy. It's foolishness to you. The simplicity of the message is foolishness to you. And that's why when those who are born again of this word, of this message of the cross, we are described in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Some translations say peculiar. We're peculiar to the world. And what that means is that we are a people or possession of God that is like no other relationship that anyone has. Only Christians have that relationship to God. Others have the relationship of we are the creation, he is the creator. We are the ones who are supposed to devote our lives in service to him. But Christians are those who have been in contact with his Son's blood, are called children of God, who are heirs of this promise, and who are those who will follow his law to the letter. And we recognize how peculiar that is to the world. There's a reason why they think it's weird. Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Meaning the world has a different standard. The world has different opinions on what is normal and what is weird and what you are to do. So not conform to that standard, not conform to society and what they deem is righteous or what they deem is the norm. You conform to what God is telling you to do. You transform your mind by his standard and conform to his standard. You are the clay and he is the potter. And we need to be fashioned to what he would have us to be fashioned to. These things elicit that remark. You're crazy. You're weird. You're different. Have we ever felt like that? Have we ever felt like that person picked out of the crowd? If we haven't, we need to examine our lives. We're not saying that we need to run around and yell and scream and act like a doofus out in public and try to make people look at us and say, you're crazy. You need to go have the doctor check your mind. We don't need to do that. But what we do need to do is to submit to his standard. And what that is going to do is elicit that response from some people. If we don't have people looking at us and seeing that we're different, something's wrong. It's okay to be different in that sense. We want to be different in that sense. Paul says, if I'm beside myself, it's for God. That should be our response. That should be our mindset in this world. And so just for this morning, there's a few points I want to make about some things that would elicit that response. Some things that people would see or hear us do or see us refrain from or abstain from and say, that's different. You're a weirdo. You're crazy. Something of that nature. We need to examine our lives with regard to these points that we're going to talk about this morning. Beside ourselves for God. Of course, first and foremost, what would elicit those responses is holding fast the pattern. This is what Paul was doing. This is what he taught. This is what he lived for. And if we live for this, we are going to be seen as different in the world. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul introduces this to us in this lesson this morning. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That Holy Spirit is that guiding factor. I want you to recognize that when he talks to Timothy here, writes to Timothy, he says that thing which the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The person Timothy was never described as one who was baptized with the Holy Spirit. We see further on in these letters, Paul instructs him to study, be diligent. And so this is no different than what is in our lives. We need to keep that pattern. The Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word, and we need to be sure that we are guiding our lives, or He is guiding our lives, and we are following Him. And this will bring about people that look at us as if we're crazy. We just consider the concept of a pattern. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and in verse 5, or in verse 4, beginning, we talk about Jesus and how He is this author of salvation. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning of this new covenant, the one who has brought about this new covenant through His death on the cross. He is our high priest, and that's what He's describing here. In verse 4, Hebrews 8, it says, if He were on earth, He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And this is what that purpose was. He says, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So these things are not the true things which are in heaven. These are just a mere copy and shadow. There isn't as much value in those things that is in the actual thing. This is a pattern. It says, he was about to make the tabernacle, Moses. He was divinely instructed. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. There is a parallel brought here between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, it's a tabernacle. Under the New Covenant, it's a church. And under that Old Covenant, there was a pattern given. You do everything according to this pattern. On your free time, just go over to Exodus, the 26th chapter, and read about the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the different things that were instructed for them to do. Look at all the details, the list that goes on and on. Consider the pattern of the ark for Noah, what he had to do, all the specific instructions he had to do. And if he strayed from it, it would be unpleasing to God. God would have punished him. God would have been displeased and unhappy with what he did. And this is how the church is set up. We consider denominationalism, how different it is, how they stray from the pattern, and they look at us and what we do, and we rebuke them and we teach the truth and we say, you're wrong, this is what the Bible says. And they think, well, why are you going to go do every little thing the Bible says? That's just crazy. God would not expect us to adhere to the pattern in that manner. But he told Timothy, keep the pattern, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Moses was expected to make the tabernacle in this manner, from item to item, from word to word, letter to letter. Don't leave anything out. Don't add anything. This is an expectation for you. It's the same thing with the church. And people look at that and they think, you're beside yourself, perhaps. You're just crazy for thinking that. You're weird that you want to hold that close to what God said. It's the 21st century. Open your eyes. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 22, we see the reason for that attitude. When we discuss the relationship between husband and wife, we discussed this a little bit in the Bible class on Wednesday evening when we were in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, talking about how a wife is supposed to submit to her husband through thick and thin. Even those who are not believers, you submit to your husband so that you can win them over. Well, those in the world would not even submit to a husband that's doing good to them. They don't think that's right. They think that's weird. They think that's something that is in the past, and we're in the 21st century now. Women are high in the workforce. Women have their rights. Women are powerful, and they should get to do what they want, and no man should be able to tell them what to do, no matter what. And that's the attitude in this world, and that's why the relationship between Christ and the church, or with those denominational individuals who would proclaim to be Christian, this is why they don't adhere to the pattern. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wives, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." That's the parallel. The reason he can make this parallel through inspiration of the Holy Spirit is because it works. We are the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. We are to submit. And submission is not very popular. Submission is different. It's weird. You mean you do what your husband tells you to do? You mean you respect your husband? You mean you let him take care of these important things and him run the household and let him raise the kids in the manner in which he would think is right in the sight of God? Well, absolutely. That's what God says. He says submit, and we as a church are to submit to Christ. That's not very popular within the world today. And on the individual level, obviously, we need to hold fast the pattern. And this is really what would elicit such a response more so in the world today. In Luke, the 8th chapter, we see the record of the parable of the sower that Jesus gives. And we remember the seed sown on the wayside in the stony places, in the thorns, and in the good soil. And the different responses, what that means with regard to the individuals who have been given the word, have been preached the word. Some rejected it. The devil choked it out. Some never had any root, so it faded away. In verse 15, it talks about this good soil. It says, "The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." They keep the word. They hold fast to it. They cling to it. It is a commitment to abide by the word in everything. That's holding fast the pattern. Holding fast the pattern of the church and holding fast the pattern in your life. Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verse 21, there are individuals who did not hold fast the pattern. In other words, they did what they thought was right or did what they wanted to do with regard to worship to God. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Lawlessness is another way of saying you didn't hold fast to the pattern. You broke the law. You transgressed God's law. You either didn't do enough or you went beyond what he said to do. It's because they didn't heed his pattern. They didn't hold fast to what he wanted them to hold fast to. Instead, they ventured off in their own way and tried to do what would please them rather than God. The reason for this, the world has a soft view of God. They think he doesn't care. They think he wouldn't matter. It doesn't matter. He doesn't care. He won't punish us for having a guitar or an instrument or for doing it in this way, for maybe having a meal in the building every once in a while after services. He wouldn't care about this. But we see in Jude, in the 4th verse, the response or the concept in a mind that brings that about. Why God is so soft to the world. In Jude, the 4th verse, it says that these false teachers take the grace of God and they turn it into lewdness. They deny Christ. They look at God and they see his grace and decide that means I can do whatever it is that I want to do. Romans chapter 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. We died to sin so we could live for righteousness. That's God's standard. That's what he expects. The world doesn't just see it that way. So we have to hold fast the pattern. And that expands to every facet of life. Whatever we do individually or as a church, we must hold fast the pattern, and people are going to look at that in a different way. What about the reaction to evil or wrongdoing? Evil just in general, or someone doing evil toward you? Most people would react in a harsh manner. With regard to reacting to just evil in general, they're going to ignore it. They're going to call it something other than what it is. Put a different label on it. When someone reacts to someone doing wrong to them, they're not going to turn the other cheek. They're going to smack them in the face. Or they're going to get revenge. They're going to do harm to them. It's what is in their mind when they're doing being treated poorly. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about evil? How are we to react to it? Isaiah the 5th chapter, and in verse 20, we have instruction. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Changing the label. That's what America has done with a lot of things. That's what society has done as a whole with a lot of things. God says, don't look at the wine as it sparkles in the cup. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. And what we do is put up advertisements that says this is the best thing you'll ever drink. It's going to make you feel great. You're going to have success. You're going to get pretty girls and cool toys. And it's just great. It's good fun. Calling evil good. Calling good evil. How dare you say that the Bible says otherwise? That's wrong. God wouldn't want you to do that. Or you're a hypocrite calling good evil and evil good. We can't be involved in this. And when we decide to stand up for the truth and call it what it is, say that this is evil and this is good. If you do evil, you're going to hell. If you do good, you're going to heaven. In a general sense, the foundation of truth, people look at us and think we're different and crazy and weird, and they'll call us bad names and they don't want anything to do with us. We're the outcasts of society. We are sanctified. That's how we should live in our lives. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. If you want to turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 9, we recognize that the Scripture and the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth right here, out of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, names sins. He doesn't just say sin in general, and then when a specific sin is named, he says, no, that's not what he's talking about. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous, Paul? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Was he calling good evil or evil good? He was calling it as it is. That's our reaction to evil. That's the only proper reaction that God accepts with regard to us as Christians, with regard to people in general. This is what I've set up as good as is evil. This is my nature. This is what I expect you to do. You're made in my image. And if you call it what it is, you can abstain from it. If you say what is good, people can do good. But if you put that false label on it, you think about it as a bottle of poison. Here's a bottle of poison. It says, this is poison. You drink it, you die. Let's take that label off and put it on there that it's a bottle of Sprite. Does it change the contents? Does the name change it at all? Does the label make any difference whatsoever as to the effect it's going to have on your body when you drink it? That's the danger that we have in society today. And it's even linking in some places into the church. You talk about modesty. This is a real weak issue with some individuals in the church. We don't want to draw a line. We can't draw a line. What is modest and what is not? Well, the Bible tells us. And when you say that's not modest, you're just putting a label on it that's false. And what you're doing is leading that person down a road that is going to lead to destruction. We can't do that. In John the 7th chapter, and in verse 24, we discuss the concept of judgment. And Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In Matthew the 7th chapter, he talks about do not judge. Judge not lest you be not judged, lest you be judged. But what he's talking about is don't judge according to appearance, judge with righteous judgment. Meaning judge according to what I've told you is right and wrong, according to the Scriptures. And the world doesn't want to do that. We want to spare feelings. We want to spare reputations. So if a leader or someone held in high esteem does something wrong, let's hide it. Let's say it's not that big a deal. Let's not put anything wrong in that situation with regard to what we say about him or what he did, because we don't want his reputation to be ruined. Or we don't want this individual to feel bad about himself. But the Bible says judge with righteous judgment. And this, mind you, is a responsibility upon a Christian. Part of the reason we are gathered as a church and we have this fellowship is so that we can look after each other, encourage each other, rebuke each other if necessary. What we need to do is always keep in mind it's righteous judgment that we need to have. We need to do it with love and out of love and abiding by the truth. But it's expected of us. And people think that's different. People think that's just, you know, not something that you should do. This is not what the standard of being nice is in the world today, telling me that I'm wrong. Even if I'm wrong, if it's black and white, I've done something wrong, don't tell me because you'll hurt my feelings. The Bible says react to evil in a way that God would react to evil. You've done this wrong. It brings about a consequence, and you need to know that consequence before it's too late, and you can repent of that sin. You can be made whole again. God will forget about it. Just don't do it again. Obey him. That's our reaction to evil. That's what we should do to the world. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, it describes a reaction that is expected of us with regard to people doing evil toward us. People acting in harmful ways, either physically or mentally. We recognize self-defense is something that we have a right to express in our lives. We don't have to sit there and get hit and hit and hit until we die or anything. We can have self-defense, but notice the concept in our minds. Forgiveness is a must. A reaction to them out of love is a must. Verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." This is the expectation. And what people will see when someone does something wrong to you and you say, "I forgive them already. I forgive them. I'm praying for them so that they can get on the right track." They say, "You're doing what? I would have smacked them back, or I would have said something back to them. I don't like them at all. Now I hate them and I don't want anything to do with them." That's the reaction from the world. And it's different when we react in a positive manner with regard to our love for the individual. Jesus sat there and he took the beating. He did not revile in return. He did not threaten when he was being murdered on the cross. How different is that to what the world would do? They'd be screaming and cursing and threatening and all of this stuff, but what good does it do? God tells us to react when we are done wrong to pray for all men. Don't hate, but love. And look out for the welfare and the good of everyone, even your enemies. God desires all men to be saved, to repent, come to the knowledge of the truth, and we should have that same mindset. We are to love as God loved, and God so loved the world, John 3:16. But what did the world do? The reason he had to send his son, because the world wasn't loving God. We don't love him because we loved him first, but he loved us, so we love him in return. That's the order of things, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We did something evil to God, and he did something out of love for us so that we could be right with him in the end. That's our reaction. That's how we are expected to live in our lives with regard to this. Just a few more as we go through these. Sexual standards is definitely one that will be seen as weird to the world. I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And with regard to our sanctification, this covers every facet of our lives. We are set apart from the world in general. So anything that is different from God, that is in the world, that is evil, we are not to be a part of. We're set apart. But the Apostle Paul draws it down to a narrow point here, talking about the concept of sexual immorality. It says in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, And as we also forewarned you and testified, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Christians are supposed to be sexually pure. The marriage bed is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And the norm today is shacking up. You live together for 5 years, then you get married after you have three kids. That's the norm. And when they see you saying, I'm saving myself for marriage because God has told us to save ourselves for marriage, the body is not for sexual immorality. It's to give glory to God. And he says the only place where that sexual act is acceptable is in marriage. And so I'm going to not do it. I'm abstaining from it. I'm going to flee from all those forms of evil. They look at you and they may think you're a weenie about it. If you're a man, you know, you're not a man. If you're not promiscuous, you're not a man, or you're weird and shy. Or there must be something wrong with you and you're just trying to hide it or something. We consider the concept of adult entertainment. They put a label on it that's false. It is adult entertainment, mature content. That's immature. God said that's not what you're made for. The mature person, notice here, knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a difference in what people think that vessel is, but the general consensus is that that's your body. You hold your body in sanctification and honor. You live in such a way that would please God, and you are sexually pure. Notice in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A sexual sin is actually a sin against your own body. You're doing yourself harm. You're doing yourself a disservice. And ultimately, you are doing God a disservice. You are disobeying Him. What does the world look at that and see? Well, that's weird. That's different. Wake up. It's the 21st century. What we need to do is live in the time that God has given us with regard to the Scriptures. These were written in the first century. It hasn't changed, and we need to live according to that standard. Same is so for modesty. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 9, we recognize modesty is a reflection of the heart. In like manner also, 1 Timothy 2:9, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. What does ostentatious appearance show to the world? That's your mindset, physical things. What does a lack of clothing show to the world? That you want attention. You want people to see you and be pleased by your look. A sexual connotation with regard to your dress. What does that reflect? It reflects someone who is not professing godliness with good works. Godward piety, a reverence for God, a recognition of God and His will, and a willingness to do whatever it takes to abide by it. That's what we need to do. That's professing godliness. And what we need to do is dress modestly. What we need to do is be pure sexually. And I submit to you that sexual purity does not just get tarnished with fornication. It gets tarnished with immodesty. It gets tarnished with a lust after the opposite sex. It gets tarnished with sexual innuendo in jokes and in movies and in content that we view and read and take into our minds. We aren't sexually pure even if we have the thought in our mind. We need to get it out. We need to abstain from those things. We need to live a sanctified life. And last but not least, concerning everything, we need to love God and put Him first in everything. And that will certainly be seen as something different from the world. Notice the content in Luke 14 and verse 25. Jesus told these individuals, the great multitudes, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who will see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You mean you're willing to give up your familial relationships for the sake of God if that line is drawn? You mean you're willing to give up all your possessions? You mean that if it came down to the point, just hypothetically, that God said, leave your car in an open field, that precious car you saved money for, and come and follow me, that you would do it? That you would sell all and give it to the poor, as we see in other parables and instances with Christ and other individuals? You would do it? Seems like it would be hard for us to do, but would we do it? The world wouldn't. They would say, you're crazy. Why would you give up that? Because we love God and we're going to put Him first in everything. There's nobody we love more. Not our wife, not our children, not our family, not our friends, not our possessions. More than God. We love God first. He is the preeminent one in creation and in our lives. And we need to put Him first. We are going to be seen, if we obey God and keep His commandments, as weird from the world. People are going to think we are beside ourselves, and what our response needs to be is, yes, if we are beside ourselves, as Paul said so rightly, we are beside ourselves for God. We are crazy for God. And if we are looked at as different and weird, it's because we're doing it for God. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus came with a foreign message to many individuals, and they thought it was different. They thought it was weird, outside of the box of the way of thinking with regard to human individuals. We're not greater than our master. We're not greater than what Christ did on this earth. If he was hated, we're no greater than that. We can expect it as well. We don't deserve anything greater, and we aren't greater. We need to go with that mindset into this world as we seek to please Him. Are you crazy for God? Are you willing to look different for God? And if not, you need to examine your life. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, notice that tonight or today is here and is now and exists, and this is the time to redeem and the time to come forward and obey the gospel of Christ before it's too late. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in any form or fashion, and we can assist you spiritually, feel free to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.